The facts are hard to spin. Planned Parenthood's name and reputation are intertwined with abortion because it is the nation's largest abortion provider and promoter.
Carol Tobias, president of National Right to Life, speaking at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Despite cries that the group is under this huge funding attack and what are they going to do if all this money, tax money, is not available, and yet they brought in $1.6 billion. People associate Planned Parenthood with abortion because that's what it does. We can call it anything, but it's cold-blooded killing, the murder of unborn children. And calling it health care does not change that.
You can listen to Carol Tobias's presentation, Making the Case Against Planned Parenthood, on a recording from this year's Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you along with a recording of 15 Advent and Christmas hymns for a year-end tax-deductible gift of $300. Order today at issuesetc.org.
The rose of which I'm singing, Isaiah hath foretold. He came to us through Mary, who sheltered him from cold. Through God's eternal will,
stanza 2 of the Christmas hymn, Lo, How a Rose E'er Blooming, speaking there about the promise, the prophecy being made of the mother of our Lord, the Virgin Mary, and the child she would bear, Jesus Christ. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Merry Christmas. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to continue our series on the Holy Family, talking about marriage as both a covenant and a mystery, the way Scripture talks about it. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., the Christmas hymn, Silent Night, Holy Night, we'll study that with Pastor Will Whedon. Almost two decades ago, we interviewed the late Dr. Lewis Brighton for a series of interviews on the Holy Family. Dr. Brighton was Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. We began part two of our series talking about marriage as both a covenant and a mystery, answering the question why Paul calls marriage between man and a woman a profound mystery.
Well, just on a human level, philosophical level, Will, the birth of a child is a mystery, isn't it? Scientifically or practically, it's a mystery, isn't it? However, what Paul means by marriage being a mystery is beyond that. He calls it a mystery because God uses it, both in the Old and New Testament, as a picture of his relationship to us through his son, Jesus Christ. He calls in the Old Testament his people his bride, the bride of his son. And in the New Testament, that's carried forth. In Ephesians in particular, which you just cited, chapter 5, Paul tells the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the church submits itself to Christ. In other words, Paul is using marriage as a picture of the wonderful mystery, which he calls the whole, called God saving us through his Christ, through the offering of his son on the cross, a mystery. Marriage can be a picture of that. But I would say that two ways it's a mystery. Just for the benefit of the human race, God sanctions marriage, created it, that we can have children and populate the human race. That's a mystery. But primarily, marriage is used as a mystery to refer to how God loves us in Christ and we are his bride.
I want to get into that in some depth and the scriptures that lie behind that a little later in our conversation. We are very familiar with the concept of marriage as a covenant. In fact, I think today, at least Americans, we have a very legal view of marriage. Not a legalistic view, but a legal view of marriage. It's a contract. Is that the same thing as a covenant?
Well, a contract could be a part of it, but no. A covenant means where you promise yourself to the woman and the woman to you, or the woman to the husband. And you promise yourself to each other, to care for each other, to support each other, to love for each other, unto death. And you promise never to leave that promise, no matter what happens. And, for instance, we can refer to Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let me just read that according to the RSV, because I think that's, NIV, that's the Bible that most people have. although the Hebrew and Greek would be wonderful. God is complaining about his people, had they're worshiping him with false hearts. And what is the falsity that he's complaining about? Verse 14 of Malachi 2, it is because the Lord has acted as a witness against you, that is, a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them, husband and wife, made them to be one? In flesh and spirit they are his. They belong to God, that is. And why one? Because God was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of the youth, or you can say with the husband of the youth too. God calls it a covenant. Here it's a covenant that a man and woman enter in before God to care for each other so that they could have godly offspring for the benefit of the human race.
So this is a covenant that simply isn't for civil order. We talked yesterday about how marriage is the foundation of all civilizational culture and civil order.
Yes,
and that's certainly true. But this is more than just a covenant that keeps civil order among human beings.
Society can recognize marriage as a covenant that helps keep civil order. That's what the basic thing does. But internally, a man and woman, while they realize that God is using their marriage for that, to help culture and to stabilize a society, yet they know between themselves this covenant is more than that. It's a promise that we've made to each other before God so that God can use us for the benefit of the human race to raise godly offspring, to have children and raise them as godly people.
Now, maybe we tend to think that the way we do marriage, or I'll put it this way, the way we do a wedding is standard and has been standard throughout history, but I don't know that it has been. Nowadays, we have a very formal ceremony, even the simplest marriage. Man and woman stand in front of witnesses, and they verbally proclaim vows or promises to one another that take many different forms. Is that what we're talking about here? Is that where the covenant is made, regardless of what they promise to one another?
Well, yes, it has to be a promise that they're conscious of, and not just for the fun of it to get married, but they promise each to the other to remain faithful to each other, and if something happens where one is unfaithful, yet they still try to keep the marriage going under God, and the faithful one brings back the unfaithful one. It's for the whole sanctity of life, actually, and the well-being of the human race, so that while whatever form they would use to promise themselves to each other, make this covenant public, they're making it before God. In fact, this goes back to the Old Testament. Now, just what form that was, we are not aware of, but we're quite aware of it by the time we reach the New Testament, the time of our Lord, where two families would get together, where the family, the father of the man and the father of the daughter, they'd make a contract that this daughter now belongs to the son. They'd be engaged, as we call it today. And that was holy. In fact, in the Old Testament, while being engaged, if one broke the engagement through adultery, that was guilty before God, breaking the marriage vows. That's very guilty. In fact, he could face death. It's terrible to even think of that. But they were not to come together until both families, the father and mother of the son, the father and mother, they arranged on this particular date, whenever it was, they come together for a wedding feast in the home of the father of the son, and then the father of the daughter would give his daughter to the son of this father, have a public witness to come together as husband and wife. Now, what words they would use to show that this covenant is not public, they could live legally before God and society as husband and wife, that would vary, of course, like it does today.
So, but there's this notion, this raises the question of what we call arranged marriages. That's been the norm in human history, I think, for most of human history.
That's right.
That parents arrange, or at least to some degree, coordinate the marriages of their children. That's foreign to us in the last 200 years, for the most part. We tend to think of that as very primitive, but that's still a standard for most people in the world today, isn't it?
Well, yes, and in the good sense, two families are involved with the son and daughter getting married. The son and daughter didn't go all by themselves to get married. Back then, the two families were involved. And oftentimes, they would choose a son for the daughter for the two families when they knew that they related to each other, whether they had already fallen in love or liked it, but they had something in common. They were of the same spirit, the same religion, the same culture, and so forth. But primarily, it meant two families were involved, that we are giving our daughter to your son. And we're giving a son to your daughter. Now, perhaps they did fall in love with each other or not, but that's the emphasis there. And we could get back to the Frank in some ways, I think.
I recently talked with someone whose marriage had been arranged. He was from India. And he said it seemed just the most natural thing in the world to him that this would be the way it's done. This is what marriage is, he said. This idea that it's just a young man and a young woman without respect to their families seemed just very odd to him.
And another dimension of this in the Old Testament, New Testament, is that they recognize God through the two respective families chose each of us for the other. And that was primary. And then as they began to live together, or in engagement too, they began to fall in love with each other often, like Joseph did Mary. So what was all, just not the parents arbitrarily picking a son for the daughter for the son, that's involved, yes, but they did it in such a way that the two people, son and daughter, would know that God has chosen us to be husband and wife. And I'll tell you, when I met my wife, after it was all over, we both knew it was by God.
Dr. Brighton, 53 years of marriage, you have a lot of life with your wife to look back on. But when you stood at the altar with her, looking ahead, could you appreciate the vows you were making?
Well, I certainly in your love and your mind and heart, you know what it means to make such a vow to each other. I was 20 years old, came out of the Army way back then from overseas, and she was 18. And we were both committed to each other because of what we had gone through. Yet one never understands what it all means and involves. That comes as you live together through the years, like you and your dear wife. You said you married 15 years, and I and my wife. And to all the ups and downs and the afflictions and the joys and children raising and so on, you learn more and more what that vow meant. And I'm still learning after all these years. The older I become with my wife, I stand in awe of this covenant and awe of my wife. I could almost, well, I shouldn't say worship, but I just love this awe of what she was to me and what I am to her in this covenant.
We're listening to a 2001 interview, part of a series on the Holy Family, with the late Dr. Lewis Brighton, talking about marriage as both a covenant and a mystery. When we come back, we'll talk about the words of the vow, until death parts us, and get Dr. Brighton's thoughts. If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for including Issues Etc. in your year-end giving.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study rivers of living water, division among people, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus is the light of the world, and many believe in Jesus. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org. thewordendures.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pedal Pushers is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month for December. Pedal Pushers decorates the Lutheran Hour Ministries float for the Tournament of Roses Parade. When you use your Lutheran FCU debit or credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Pedal Pushers. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to a series we did in 2001 on the Holy Family and Marriage. Part two of that series on marriage is both a covenant and a mystery with the late Dr. Lewis Brighton, author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Our conversation continued. I asked Dr. Brighton for his thoughts on losing a spouse to death and those words that are spoken at the very beginning of marriage, until death parts us.
And the longer we're married, my wife and I, we talk about this on occasion, and I think, oh, Lord, I couldn't live without her. Take me first. Well, that's selfish. Well, Lord, if you take, what about her? Well, then you better take her for it. What about? But my wife is always so wise. That's in the Lord's hands. Don't worry about it. But it's true. The longer you're married, you're so much one with the person that you cannot imagine life without. Of course, God will take care. And in many cases, God brings another woman or man into the life because he knows it's impossible for this man or woman to stay by themselves. Other cases, he gives them the gift of celibacy. Well, that's in God's hands too, isn't it?
This raises another question that people have. In the next life, in eternal life, I cannot imagine not being husband to my wife or she being wife to me. And yet Jesus says there will be no marrying or giving in marriage in the life to come. What will the relationship be like? Does Scripture give us any indication?
Yeah, and both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where our Lord states this, and they said we'll be like angels. We don't become angels, but we won't procreate in heaven. And Luke sort of emphasizes that. You get the impression, possibly from Luke, the way he put it, and his understanding of it, that there may well be such a relationship in heaven, but it will not have as its purpose, as it does here on earth, to have a child. But if that were to be true, well, then we certainly think there'll be some relationship. Will we all be like brothers and sisters in heaven? Will I recognize my wife as such an intimate companion, and will I can carry the companionship on? Well, yes, we can't say no to that, but it will be a different dimension, if you will, and not have a key element within it, purpose to have a child, but the original to have a helpmate, to enjoy life together like God gave Eve to Adam. The first thing is to have a helpmate, to enjoy life and to experience it together and to worship God together. And then within that is to have a child. Well, that second part won't be in heaven. The first part may well be. However, we don't know the details of that, frankly.
I guess I've often put it to people this way, especially like we talk about, when a woman loses her husband, this is a question she entertains a lot. She says, when I get to heaven and see my husband, will he still be my husband? And I've said, look, God doesn't change history. Your children will be your children.
Mm-hmm.
Your husband will be your husband. The relationship will be transcended.
I remember when my second church in Decatur, Illinois, after the one in London, the elderly couple in the 70s, and the wife died, and had a funeral service. And as you did, I did, would often go to the grieving widow or widower and just sit and be with them, you know, in the home. And one time after about the third or fourth visit, this gentleman said to me, Pastor, I several times now, I had again last night, I had a dream of heaven, and I see my wife with Jesus. And I long to be with my Lord, with my wife. Well, who put that dream in his mind? Maybe his own wishful thinking, but yet he longs to be in heaven with all of God's saints, amongst whom is the one he really knows intimately, his wife.
So you wouldn't begrudge someone. St. Paul says, I desire to depart and be with the Lord, but I also am constrained to stay here.
Yeah. Oh, well, yes. Because Paul said in Philippians, he said, my strongest desire to depart and be with the Lord now would be far better, but also have a strong desire to stay here with you. He was talking so I can help you. Well, he didn't have a wife, but the people, we would say the same thing to our wife and families and neighbors and our Christian fellows here on earth.
Okay. Now we get to some tougher questions with regard to this promise and what it means to be a Christian in marriage. Jesus says, if a man does not hate father, mother, wife, children, then he's not worthy to be my disciple. Is he saying that being a Christian means that we cannot devote ourselves fully to our husbands or our wives?
Well, on a human level, we do. However, all under the caregiving of our God. Words, he's first in my life, totally first. And if something should happen, God forbid, that I had to make a decision between my wife and God, God has to, that's it. Then through that, I would try to reach out to my wife, you know, too, and draw her back or bring her into this. No, he's everything. In fact, the more you put Jesus first in your life, he's everything, I'm his slave, the more you love and care for your wife, because he's given your wife to you, or your husband to you, as a stewardship to care for and love, but all under his love.
You mentioned that Paul, as far as we know, was unmarried.
Yes.
And was given the gift of celibacy.
Yes.
How does that figure into this picture? Marriage is God's command for all people, but it's not a completely universal command, is it?
Well, it was originally before man fell into sin. It's still the general command for everyone, but because sin has so distorted and corrupted marriage and our everyday life and everything, the way we think, the way we act, the way we love each other, just totally corrupted it. It's just sad, isn't it? Until Christ can come along and can begin to rectify that. So our Lord recognizes that some people have been so turned around, they can't marry. So what he does, he doesn't abandon them. Oh, I'm going to give you a gift now that through which you can really serve me as a single person in a way you could not as marriage. Paul talks about that. So that he takes that difficulty and brings it into a blessing. So a person can't get married because of defaults, because of sin. But to God, he turns it into a blessing so he can really serve God. Look how Paul served God.
Is celibacy a more virtuous estate than marriage is?
Oh, no. No, it isn't. Paul doesn't say that. He says you can serve God in a very unique way that a married person can't. And he goes on to say, like in 1 Corinthians, a married person has to be concerned about his wife and family, while a celibate a person doesn't have to get concerned about his whole total attention on being concerned with Christ and people in Christ. Well, a married man has to, or woman has to be concerned about the family under Christ. But he doesn't say one is more virtuous than the other.
You know, this is a common misunderstanding. We usually would pin that misunderstanding on the Roman Catholic Church and say that they've elevated celibacy, the celibate life, above the estate of marriage. Although they do hold marriage in very high esteem.
Regarded
as a sacrament. But I wonder how much that error has also crept into the quote-unquote Protestant way of thinking, that we somehow think celibacy is a more virtuous estate than marriage, that marriage is not... Well, it's kind of God allowing us our way, our sinful way, that it's not a perfectly good thing. Remember, folks, God gave the gift of marriage before sin. He didn't give it as a stopgap measure after Adam and Eve fell into sin.
He didn't give celibacy before sin, no.
He gave marriage before sin, and it is good. It is a good gift to be enjoyed. Dr. Brighton, before we leave the notion of marriage as a covenant, one more loose string. We've talked about celibacy. We've talked about arranged marriage and things like that. The Old Testament is full of people with more than one wife. Polygamy. How do we deal with that as Christians today?
Well, we know back in the Old Testament, it was God's plan that one husband, one wife. However, because of circumstances or because the husband did something he shouldn't have done, he got another woman to be a wife. God honored that. Although he would rather have David or Jacob have one wife. But once they took a second woman, however the circumstances were that led them to do that, God honored it, and David or Jacob could not put away the second wife to complicate the wrong. So while on the one hand God did not want them to have one wife, if they took a second wife, God honored it, and they had to honor her as the first wife. For instance, David, in one instance, the man to whom this woman was married was just a renegade, and God took his life, and David knew this woman's all by herself now, so whether he loved her or not, he probably learned to love her. Someone's got to take care of her. She has no brother-in-law to do that, or no brother, so he went and took her into his own family and made a wife of his so that he could care for her. Well, whether he should have done that or not, God honored it because that one you got to take care of her now. Perhaps if they had been more patient, God might have let another man that's single into her life. But David did it to care for that woman. He couldn't leave her out in the street, so to speak. So then she became a wife. So polygamy was not God's original plan. However, if it happens beyond what God wants, he does not want us to compound the difficulty by putting her out or putting the first wife out. No, you keep both.
David got another wife by his adultery.
That's right, yes. And he even committed murder to get her. And but once that happened, that he stole this wife and committed murder to get her, God, you can't, God honored that. So he kept her. However, to teach David a lesson, the child that was born died. God took it. But the next son, God blessed, and he became King Solomon.
And King Solomon, because of his position as a king of a mighty empire, he extended the empire of God's people, had many marriages, many marriages, yes. Wives and concubines.
And because of that, they led him away from his faith in God, and it became a disaster. So that's the downside. It's horrible. Now, we like to hope that he came back. We don't know for sure. But the many marriages, the wives he had, took him away from God.
We're listening to an interview on the Holy Family on marriage as part covenant and mystery with the late Dr. Lewis Brighton. As we celebrate the birth of Christ with our loved ones, please remember that many of those who serve us in the military are unable to do so. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces is committed to serving those who serve. Find out more about their work at lcms.org/armedforces, lcms.org/armedforces. On the other side of the break, we've been talking about polygamy, so it sounds like God does not condone polygamy, even though he permitted the Old Testament patriarchs to practice it. Stay tuned.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Ed Crusum offers Bible-based, Christ-focused Christmas ornaments in various sizes for church and home. Use our Jesse Tree collection to teach your children this Advent and see our new premium ornaments, a crucifixion tableau, angel and shepherds, the Holy Family, Epiphany, and much more. Visit adcrusum.com for unique and theologically sound greeting cards, jewelry, gifts, churchwares, banners, certificates, and housewares. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
If only we could see and hear what takes place in the divine service. The Holy God's voice pours out eternal gifts. Sinners are washed in cleansing water that saves them from death. The Son of God gives his body and blood for us, the food of immortality. The church on earth blends her voice with angels and saints in glory to praise our God. These wondrous mysteries take place at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Stevensville, Montana, 184 Pine Hollow Road. Call 406-777-5625 or find us on Facebook.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Oh, Savior, child of Mary, who fell on you and all, oh, Savior, King of
Stanza 4 of the Christmas hymn, Lo, How a Rose E'er Blooming. We're replaying a 2001 interview with the late Dr. Lewis Brighton of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis on the Holy Family. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Next in our conversation, staying on the subject of polygamy, I asked about why polygamy isn't condoned in the New Testament, even though the Old Testament patriarchs practiced it.
No, and we should avoid it. But if a man should take another wife, and he shouldn't, well, of course, the state wouldn't permit him, but if he should come into a relation with a woman, however, God would expect him to care for her, even though he couldn't live with her legally as a wife. Care for, you can't put her on the street.
There's so much more we could talk about here, but I think I'll save the rest of the questions as our conversation progresses throughout our series. Matters of a divorce and adultery as well also occur.
That will come later on, yes.
Let's talk about marriage as a mystery. We've talked about it as a covenant. What does this word mystery mean in the Bible?
It means something that we cannot understand. It means God doing something that is beyond our ability to understand and comprehend. And yet we know and feel and have the results of it. The mystery in the Bible, as Paul speaks in both Ephesians and Galatians and elsewhere, is the fact that God, though he hates us in our sin, yet should love us so much he doesn't judge us, rather he's judged his son in our place, and now loves us and forgives us. That's a mystery. How God could love me, though I'm a sinner, and I should rightly be disowned by him, yet he doesn't. He always calls me back to himself in Jesus. That's a mystery. How he can still love me in his grace, how he would have his son to die for me on the cross, that's a mystery. We acknowledge it and we rejoice in it, the benefits of it, but we don't understand how a father can purposely sacrifice his son for a Hitler. That doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what God did. That's a mystery.
That is the central mystery.
Yes.
And it is connected, I suspect, with the mystery of marriage as well.
Yes.
Is it only a New Testament idea?
Well, no. First, let me say that a part of this mystery is that when a Jew or an Arab, a Jew or a Gentile or Hindu or Buddhist or a black man or a white man or a yellow man, a red man, woman, when we come to Jesus, then a part of that great mystery is the fact that we love each other as if there were no differences at all anymore between color and race and so we love each other. That's a mystery too. How should I love someone who's not of my culture and so forth? But we love each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. Now then, Paul says marriage is a mystery. That is, marriage, the way a husband and wife love each other. That is, the way the husband cares for the wife. And the wife in her own way cares for the husband, especially when one hurts the other deeply. And the one who has not hurt loves the husband, or vice versa, the wife. That's the way God loves us. God loves us no matter what we do. And we can do the horrible things. We could stiff a knife, as it were, in God's heart. In the Old Testament, God complains again and again, my wife, my people, you're committing adultery against me. That is, you're going to, after other gods. He pleaded, come back, you're my wife, I love you. How he would still love them and then receive them back. Like, my wife receives me back, say, if I commit adultery. That doesn't make sense, does it? But she does. Or I might receive her back. So marriage is a mystery, the way we love each other and care for each other beyond all human acknowledgement. Because, you know, on the human level, the moment a wife hurts the husband or the husband wife, that's it. We give up. And we treat friendships that way, don't we? The moment a friend disowns us or we become disappointed the way she or he is acting, I don't have anything to do with you anymore. That's the way we act humanly, but not when we have the love of Christ in the heart. In fact, the more that a friend hurts you, the more you reach out to him. The more a husband hurts a wife or vice versa, the more we reach out to them, because that's the way God reaches out to us in Christ. It's a mystery, isn't it?
You begin, when you talk about this notion of the church as the bride of Christ, in Isaiah 54, the first 8 verses. And I would like just to read a few of the verses and have you comment on them.
Start in particular verse 5, I would suggest.
Okay. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Now, is this just a metaphor? That God considers us as his people, as his wife?
Well, he's using a human relationship which we experience and know, especially in this loving relationship, husband-wife, as an example or picture as the way he loves us. Now, you can call it a metaphor in that sense. Of course, his love is far greater. But yet, the way a husband loves a wife and forgives her, the way the wife loves him and forgives her, and we wave her character, especially when we hurt each other, and we reach out to each other, that is a sample or a token or a picture of the way God reaches out to us no matter what we do. And that's why he says in the next verse, verse 7 there in Isaiah 54, "For a brief moment I abandoned you." Because, you could say, because you've hurt me so deeply. I abandoned you for a brief moment only. I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have a loving compassion on you, says the Lord, in Hebrew, your goel, your Redeemer. And that's the way a husband is to love his wife and to be loved in turn by his wife.
Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That points us back to this idea of God calling himself not only the husband, but the Redeemer.
That's right.
The one who purchases us.
And that's the way Joseph loved Mary. In a human sense, he was Redeemer. We can speculate how when he took Mary as his wife, and all Nazareth knew that she was pregnant and had committed, in their eyes, adultery, and yet Joseph still took her. He redeemed her. "Don't you say anything about my wife. That's my wife. She belongs. Don't you say anything about her." He took her reputation, which was not earned, but he took that unto himself and sheltered her and protected her from that. In that sense, he was a Redeemer. And when he went to Bethlehem, they weren't known down there. And you know, when he went back to Nazareth, you can imagine, "Oh, Mary, I don't want to go back there because people know we've got to go because God says so, my dear wife." They go back, and you know how Joseph would protect her in that sense of Redeemer. That's the way a husband should do to his wife, and vice versa, too, but especially the husband to the wife.
And I think about the child, Jesus. When he's born and they get back to Nazareth, Jesus is considered illegitimate.
Yes.
I mean, everyone, as far as they know,
yes,
beyond Mary and Joseph, this is a bastard child. Yeah.
But the fact that Joseph loved Mary and honored her as his wife, and she nestled under him, countered that. And would move people to think, well, something's mysterious about this, isn't it? Because Joseph, they knew he is an Orthodox Jewish man from the Old Testament. He should have put her out, not married her, but he didn't. So the fact that he redeemed her in that sense, took her, made the people think there's something more involved in here than just what we were thinking wrongfully.
I remember a pastor once explaining the passage where Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown. And the people say, "Is this not the son of Joseph, the carpenter?" And he said, "You got to realize these people are probably saying this tongue-in-cheek because as far as they believe, he isn't Joseph's son. He's somebody else's son."
But the moment that he claimed him, he became his legal father. In Orthodox Judaism, you had to be careful what you said from then on. So Joseph really was the redeemer of Mary in that sense. He gave his life for her unto the end.
On the other side, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, that reads, "Return, O faithless sons, for I am your master." Dr. Lewis Brighton had something to say about that in our series that we're listening to on the Holy Family. Stay tuned.
What if your mother gets Alzheimer's, Wesley? And because she has Alzheimer's, you're not able to do as much writing as you used to do or as much traveling for public speaking as you used to do. Don't you think she should have a duty to die?
Wesley Smith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I went through that very thing. And hell no, is my answer. Hell no, my mother didn't have a duty to die. I had a duty to take care of her. That is a Christian duty. And it's also a human duty. And if we ever lose sight of that fact, the duty to die will be the least of our problems.
You can listen to Wesley Smith's presentation, Making the Case for the Hippocratic Oath, on a recording from the 2019 Making the Case Conference. For a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300, we'll send it to you, along with a recording of 15 Advent and Christmas hymns. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Next hour on Issues, Etc., we'll be studying the Christmas hymn Silent Night, Holy Night with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll be hearing that classic Christmas hymn in both English and in German. In the meantime, we are listening to a series from 2001 on the Holy Family, the second part of that series with the late Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. We go back to the conversation. I inquired about Jeremiah chapter 3. He had some things to say about verse 14, "Return, O faithless sons, for I am your master."
Verse 14, the real meaning of the master is "return, faithless people," declares the Lord, "for I am your husband." That's real meaning, not just master. "I am your husband," he says there.
And he calls them a faithless people. Again and again, adultery is the metaphor for
but
sin.
But he still claims to be their lawful husband. Now, when I sin against my Lord, and sadly I still do to my own shame, he will never disown me. He will always claim me as his son or his daughter. Now, we can turn away from him and be lost, but he'll never disown us. And that's the way he wants a husband and wife to do to each other, to never disown each other, even if we hurt each other deeply, but to always claim each other and claim each other back. Of course, the husband can leave and never come back in the door with our wife, but as to always claim each other and come back. And that's what he says here. You're my faithless people, but I'm still your husband.
And this leads us to Hosea chapter 2.
Which is beautiful, yes.
Tell us about not only that those verses you're going to cite, but the entire book of Hosea is built on this metaphor.
Well, Hosea, a prophet of God, had a faithless wife. She committed adultery. In fact, as you can ad lib the scenario, she must have had many lovers. And when she was no longer attractive to her lovers, she would pay them money, as it were, to come. You say he's out in the gutter now. Just God tells her, go take her back. Put your cloak over her. Treat her as if she were virgin pure, never once sinned against you. Take her back. And Hosea did, and he blessed them with the children. And then said, God said, I'm going to use her as a picture. My people are like a prostitute. They've sold themselves the money, all these false gods and all over, and now their former lovers are throwing them out. I will put my cloak over them. I will own them back, as treat them as pure and holy. They belong to me. They're my wife. And Hosea, taking back his faithless wife, became a picture of that. And then you get what you said now in chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. But let me just read verses 19 and 20 from the NIV in this case. God is speaking, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. And in love and compassion, I will betroth you in faithfulness, and then forever you will acknowledge me as your Lord. Now marriage is to be a picture of that. So that when I promised myself to my wife and she to me, even though I have been unfaithful, say, oh, she to me, yet I promised to remain faithful and to always come back to her and she to me. so that God can use us as a picture. God knows we are faithless to him and we wander away. He owns us back. So there's no marriage that haven't had faithlessness. Our marriage has problems. But we own each other, commit each other, pull each other back. So we can be a picture as to how God will pull us back. God never divorces. He'll never say no, even to Hitler, if Hitler only repented of his sins and come back to Jesus. We can say no to him, and God can't do anything about it. He can judge us, but he doesn't want to do that. But he'll never say no if we come back. So he wants husband to treat the wife that way and vice versa. We say never no once the earned one comes back. And thus are a picture of God's love to us in Jesus.
Again and again and again, we are seeing that marriage is an object lesson that God has instituted among us of his love for us in Christ, yeah, and of his undying faithfulness, that he will remain faithful even when we are faithless.
Yeah, and like what Paul says in Timothy, if we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. And that's the way God wants husbands to act towards their wives, to never deny them, no matter how they have been faithless, or vice versa, wife to the husband.
We jump ahead to Revelation chapter 19, passages of which you have some intimate knowledge. What is the picture here of the bride and Christ?
In chapter 19, verses 6 to 8, John in a vision sees the Lord coming at the end of the world to judgment, to bring this history to an end, and then in chapter 21, to create a new heaven and earth and so forth. And he comes at the end to welcome his people, and he calls them his bride. And a great celebration takes place as he welcomes his people at the end. And a hallelujah chorus. Hunter got his hallelujah chorus from this chapter, where there's a tremendous marriage feast where God welcomes us, Christ welcomes us as his bride. It'd be beautiful. In fact, every time we go to the Lord's Supper, it's a picture of that wedding feast, if you will. And every time we look to our Lord, he reminds us, you belong to me no matter what.
Now, the picture from Revelation seems to be that here, now in time, we are betrothed to Christ, and the consummation, the wedding feast, awaits Christ's second coming.
That's right. Yes, yes. And we're betrothed to Christ now. We have on our betrothal garment. That is, we are covered with his forgiveness, his righteousness. And as Revelation 19 suggests, we are now fashioning our wedding garment, which we will put on when he calls us at the end to be his bride, and marries us, as it were, not by way of analogy or metaphor. The wedding garment are the good works that we do now to show the people, I belong to him and no one else. We became betrothed to him because he covers us with the betrothal garment, his blood and righteousness, by faith alone, a gift of God's grace. But then we fashion our wedding garment to cover that when we show to other people, I belong to Christ and to no one else.
I want to jump back to Ephesians 5 real quickly before we have to end. And that is this picture of Christ. It says he bought her, redeemed her, washing her with pure water and the Word, so that he might present her unto himself. It's almost a picture that Christ does everything.
He does.
To purify the bride.
Yeah. Because he takes for granted we're all prostitutes, whores, male and women, men and women. But he brings us into, like Mary Magdalene, he brings us into his kingdom. He washes us from our sins and makes us pure and holy. So we become a beautiful bride to him, spiritually speaking, although actually we aren't. But he pretends we were, acts as if we were. Because at the end, judgment, resurrection, heaven and earth, we will be pure as we want to be now, only in faith.
This intimate relationship between Christ and his church, after Christ consummates our betrothal, he returns again and takes his bride once and for all unto himself, pure. That kind of answers the question about all these earthly marriages that we enjoy now under God's grace being transcended by that relationship.
That's right. And those are going to be, how can you imagine? We're going to be so, all going to be husbands and wives, everyone, intimately brothers and sisters, yet at the same time, I may recognize, oh, I want to be with you. Or what? Yes, it's a mystery, isn't it? But the relationships, oh, it's going to be awesome, yes. I can't wait for it. I wish it were now.
As do I. Next time, we're going to be talking about husbands and wives in a holy covenant and a mystery as a picture of God's saving covenant in Christ. We're going to go in more depth into some of the things we've discussed here near the end of our conversation. Tell us a little bit about what we'll be saying tomorrow.
Well, tomorrow we're going to look at the husband, how he actually carries out this in his daily living to be in this covenant with his wife. and the wife to the husband, and thus how God uses it as a picture of the wonderful mystery of how he loves us in Christ. Get much more in detail, yes.
Dr. Brighton, thank you so much for your time again.
Well, thank you for having me. Thank you.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to turn to a hymn that is familiar to so many, even people outside the church, strongly associated with not only Christmas, but Christmas Eve and that darkened church, the candles in hand. Silent Night, Holy Night. We'll be hearing it in both English and German and studying it with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.